Just before we get started and look at the message, I'd like to just introduce you, or you to us, those of you who don't know us. My wife Elizabeth is here, and we came to Crubbers back in the year 1990. We were here as students. Elizabeth was a nursing student, I was a medical student, and we were here for about 6 years, and then eventually we went to the mission field to work with New Tribes Mission in Papua New Guinea with a people group that had never heard the gospel before, the Inupiaq. And the Lord used his word to save many of them. And then we had to come back because of health needs of one of our children who was very seriously ill. And since then, we've been working at the college. Now, some of you might be asking where Philip is. Okay, so Philip is in the midst of his A-levels. He'd like to do business studies at Sunderland. But, you know, it depends on his exam results, so we'd appreciate prayer for him. And David has just finished a week of exams as well, so they're the only ones who aren't here. Elizabeth and the girls are here. So, like I said, we're currently involved in training. So we figure, well, if we can't be on the mission field ourselves, the next best thing is train other people to go. So that's what we do. And we have, at the moment, we have about just under 60 students total at the Bible school. Around about 35 or so are doing the one-year Bible school, which is then followed by missionary training, and will teach you how to learn languages that have never been written down before, how to do Bible translation, how to teach effectively. People have never heard the gospel before, and this is our classroom that we have up there. So at the moment, the students have just started 5 weeks of living in tents and learning language, and we have a village, authentic village set up in part of the campus, and this group of students goes there every day to sit with their language helper, who actually is one of the other missionaries who lives on campus, but he knows the language thoroughly. And, we don't all do that. This is a lady, Swahili lady, locally, and she's teaching a group of students. And you know what? If you've never learned a language before, this way of language learning is idiot-proof. It's idiot-proof. Anybody can do it because it's all based on recognizing the sounds. You don't have to say anything in the first few weeks. You don't say anything. You just listen. And the lady there, she's saying the names of these objects. And 2 days ago, they didn't know the names of those fruits and vegetables. And now they know, and they're able to point them out to her. So this is what the students are doing right at the moment. And another group here. Yep, another group here. So they're having outside session in the fireplace there. And sorry you can't hear the audio, but what they're saying is the different words for leg. There you go. So he calls out a body part, which they've just learned the day before, and they're able to respond. And this is a tribal language from Papua New Guinea that they didn't know 24 hours before, but this language learning technique really is good. So no excuses, guys. You're lousy at French, lousy at Spanish, lousy at German. Don't worry. Come to us. We'll train you. You can learn any language using this particular technique. So those of you who will know that we're in the tribe for many years might recognize this fellow. This is Alphonse. Alphonse is a Scouser who got lost in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. I know he's a Scouser because he likes to make fun of people and he likes to give people nicknames. And Alphonse was somebody who taught me a lot about the culture and language. He was one of my village brothers. He was a friend. He was a believer. He was a Bible lesson and translation helper. He also taught the Bible. And he was a very helpful believer out there. Well, he died this week. I think it was Tuesday. He went to bed with a headache. He's had a lot of headaches over the years, and he had a migraine, and he didn't wake up. And so I'm not sure exactly his... I've said there 1988 to 2019. That's a guess, because there's no birth certificates out there, but that's approximately how old he is. And it's a big shock to the believers out there. But I thought I would let in this opportunity speak to you from beyond the grave, okay? Because I've showed his testimony many, many times. And I hope if the audio is okay, I'll translate on over the top of the audio. There is the words there, but not all of you will be able to read his testimony. So here we go. So this is Alphonse. If you die suddenly, where will you go? If I die, I'm definitely going to heaven. Yeah? Is that because you're a good person? I'm not good. Jesus died for my sins, and because of his blood, I'm definitely going to go to heaven. When will you see the people watching this video? When we die and are all together in heaven, we'll see each other then? Or at the time when Jesus comes back?
Thank you.
I give a good morning greeting to believers of Jesus in the UK. Thank you so much for praying for us. God's answered your prayers. Many of us in the villages of Itutang, Bogi, and Yangrit, Sarak and Ongi are believers here. God's answered your prayers, and because of that, I thank you, and I also give a big thank you to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow. So he's enjoying now what he's shared with you this morning, and I hope that's a challenge. And, you know, so think about, I think about Alphonse. I think about all the years learning language. It took us about just over two years to learn the language. And you're living out there, and it's sweaty, and it's hot, and the mosquitoes are biting you. We have 15 different kinds of mosquito in our village. And the question is it worth it? Is it worth it? And at this point, if you ask me to trade my medical career for this, I'm sorry, I'm not paying. I'm not having it, because this is worth it. Ngari Alphonse is in heaven today because you supported us, and we were able to go and share the gospel, and he believed in Christ. He never would have heard the gospel otherwise. And so it is worth it. It is worth it because Christ is worth it. He has done all of this for us. Well, let's look at the Bible passage this morning. If you want to know any more, by the way, there are some. We've just reprinted some of our leaflets just to say a bit more about our family. There at the back, you're welcome to take those, or you can sign up on the Crubbers prayer letter. So in John chapter 16, John chapter 16, I'm going to pick up at the previous chapter of verse 26, but for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to look at that this morning. And it says there, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to help us understand his word by the same Holy Spirit who inspired this. Lord, this place we can hear your word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire the word of God. We thank you for his ministry now to illuminate our minds and help us understand and grasp the things that we hear. And Lord, I thank you for his empowering work for me too, that I might share the things that you have spoken and not my own thoughts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, there are some verses there that we would love to stop and look at, but we have communion this morning, and already there's plenty to say. So I'm going to jump in straight away at verse... there at verse 7. And if you could have the second PowerPoint there. Okay, so I'm really glad that I happened to get this passage of Scripture. And the reason I'm really glad is because there's some verses in there that are commonly misunderstood and don't quite fit. Did you spot them as we went through? We talk about the work of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But when you hear about why he's convicting of sin, it doesn't quite fit with what we standardly think about this passage. And so I want to thank you for the opportunity to study this more. And for me, anyway, it's become a whole lot clearer than it was when I started. So the first thing we've got here is in verses 5 to 7, we have the genius of the Holy Spirit, the genius of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world. So the first thing here that we find is that this is God's incredible plan. God's incredible plan was to send the Holy Spirit. He says there, it is good for you. Another translation says, it's to your advantage. You know, if somebody sits down with you, a friend or your boss, and says, hey, I've got something to tell you that's to your advantage, then hopefully your ears will prick up because it's something that's going to be helpful to you. This is the upper room. This is the night before that Jesus is actually going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Don't forget the context here. Within 24 hours of this, Jesus will be dead in the tomb. So what he's saying here has an incredible context and a time that it comes to. Now, before we get into the genius of the Holy Spirit, look in verses 5 and 6, and you'll find there that the disciples are consumed with themselves. They're consumed with themselves. And a year or two ago, one of the Bible teachers at the college, he was sharing one day, and he shared something, and it's really, really revolutionized my view of the Bible. It's really been helpful. And it's simply this. He said that, you know, we're either self-focused or God-focused. And he took the theme of self-focus and God-focus, and he went right through the Bible. And I thought, I've never seen this before, but there it is. Okay, in the beginning, everything was perfect, creation, God focus. But then Lucifer looked at himself and said, I will, self focus, the first sin in the universe. Okay, Satan is cast out of heaven, he comes to the earth, finds Adam and Eve. You should take from this tree. You should be like God, self focus, not God focus. The sin devastated the human race. Cain and Abel, right? I'm going to come to God my way. I'm going to do it in my way. Self-focus. God-focus. And you can go right through the whole Bible. It's amazing. Just this theme of self-focus or God-focus. Right down to today. Right down here. What is my problem day by day as a believer, as I walk with the Lord? Guess what? Isn't it self-focus? I take my eyes off the Lord. I start looking at the wind and the waves and the stuff that's going on around me, and I start sinking. Take my eyes off the Lord. Put my eyes back on the Lord. Faith in him, you can walk on water. Self-focus, God-focus. I was like, wow, I've never seen this before. Anyway, here it is in this passage. And we'll pick up a bit more this evening as well on the same topic. It's everywhere in Scripture. So here, the disciples, here is Jesus. He's about to die. In 24 hours, he will be dead. Okay? He knows this. And the disciples are worried about themselves. They're all thinking about, how does this affect me? Me. They're not thinking about how it's going to affect Christ. Well, in verse 7, it says it's to our advantage that he goes away. Now, remember, after the Inapang, the village of Itutang, their first believers, they heard the gospel, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time in my life I've ever lived anywhere where more than 50% of the population are believers. It is just wild. Now, I'm afraid it's not quite as good as you expect, okay? Because brand new Christians do what? Sin. And a lot of them is a lot of sin. So we're not talking about heavenly perfection here, but it is amazing to be in a community where more than 50% have trusted the Lord Jesus and their lives are being transformed. It is pretty exciting. Anyway, in the midst of all of this, they threw up a very interesting question, and it was this. They were thinking about Jesus gone back into heaven. And after we taught them creation to Christ and shared the gospel, they became believers. We went back to the story in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sharing new aspects. For example, before we shared about they're outside the ark, they're under God's judgment, then we shared you're inside the ark. The ark is Christ. You're safe in him. Anyway, we got to this passage here in John 16, and we shared about the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus says, it's good for you if I go away, if I leave. Now, would the disciples have believed you, believed Jesus at this day? They would not have believed Jesus when he said these words. How can it possibly be better for him to go away? And the inner pang was saying this, look, wouldn't it have been better if Jesus had stayed on the earth after he rose again? It'd be better if he stayed on the earth, and then we could go and ask him ourselves. Right? We could form a big line, and we could go up to Jesus, and one by one, we could talk to him, and we could say, you know, this is my problem today, and can you help me? That would be better. No. No, it wouldn't. Can you imagine the length of the queue at this point in history? Okay, we live in a time where there are more evangelical believers on the earth than ever before, around about 500 million. There's never been that many Christians alive before. Today, there'll be a day of Pentecost, better, because more than 3,000 people are going to get saved today in churches across the world. Okay, amazing times we live in, not so much in this country, but around the world. But there it is. Okay, can you imagine 500 million people in a long line? You know, after you've asked your question and got your answer, do you know what you need to do? Go and join the end of the queue. All right, stand in line. I mean, this is genius. This is genius. So God has a much better plan. He says, listen, my son is limited to one time and place. Jesus has taken a body. He's taken a body at this point in time so that he could die on the cross for our sins. But instead, he says, I'm going to go and my spirit, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of Christ, Colossians 1:27, the spirit of Christ is in you. So it's not just the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is taking the place of Jesus, and he comes and he lives in your life. Isn't that great? Does the Holy Spirit need a passport? What about countries that say, no, sorry, God, we don't want you in here? You know, when Russia was militantly atheistic, could they keep the Holy Spirit out? No, they couldn't. Can China keep the Holy Spirit out? No, they can't, because he doesn't need a passport. He's everywhere, and he can do his ministry across the world. I think it's absolutely genius. And after we explained to the believers, they thought it was pretty cool as well. They're like, oh, right, okay. So, you know, all the stuff I could have had by standing in queue for hours and hours, now I can have it all the time. It doesn't matter where I go in the world. The Holy Spirit is in me. He's never going to leave me. I'm sealed, and one day I'll be in the presence of God forever. I think it's absolutely genius what God has done here. Now, what is going to change here, though, is the Holy Spirit, who has been in the world, he's now going to be in the world in a new way. Okay, so the church, the birth of the church is just, what, about 50 or so days away from this point. And at this point, the Holy Spirit's now going to be working in a new way that he never worked in before. So remember Psalm 51, David prays, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people like kings and prophets, and he came on them for a purpose to serve, but he wouldn't necessarily stay. And if you sinned, he could leave. And that's what happened when David saw Saul and Saul's experience. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, it says that, but he didn't stay with Saul. And so David was afraid of that. And in the New Testament, we have something new. Now the Spirit of God is going to dwell in people for the first time in a permanent way. And he's going to have new ministries. His new ministries are going to be convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in a way that he did not do so before. Verse 8 says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong, to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, I had to get that done there, by the way. God had only one son, and he was a missionary. Okay, it says here that he says, if I go, I will send him to you. So God the Father sent the Son, 1 John 4:14. Okay, the Son sent the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes into a believer, what does he do? He sends. Okay, Acts 2 and Acts 13, you'll see that in the scriptures. So there you go. God had only one son, and he sent him to be missionaries. So maybe you should be missionaries as well. Okay, that's the little preach over. Okay, now onto the second point here, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, verses 8 to 11. Now, there's two aspects to this. I think in the past, I've commonly heard the present application, as in applying it to our situation now. Now, I'm not saying that's not a legitimate application. In fact, I'm going to use it myself. But what I am saying is, when we look at Scripture, first question we have to ask is, what did this verse mean to these people at the time it was spoken? Okay? Because that gives us a correct interpretation. Now, the application is much wider. Okay? We can take an application, we can apply it to all kinds of situations. But let's get our interpretation right, first of all. So what is the interpretation of these verses at the time they were spoken? And this is the bit that suddenly makes sense to me that hasn't made sense for a long, long time. Okay? Because here he says in verse 9, he says, about sin because people do not believe in me. Now, I know that when I've heard that before, it's generally been applied to the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. And he does. But what is the context here? Why is Jesus saying that? Well, just to back up a little bit for the context, you remember that Jesus has been ministering on the earth for about 3 years now. And when I was in the village of Itutang, it fell to me to translate Matthew chapter 8 to 12. And as I translated Matthew chapter 8 to 12, it's very useful. Translating the Bible is like wiring the house with the power switched on. Okay, every now and then you get a big zap because it's a powerful book. And you're trying to take what was originally in the Greek and you're trying to bring it across into the Inupiaq language in a way they can understand. And all of a sudden you get zapped on the way. Well, as I went through Matthew 8 to 12, I found this pattern. In Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus does all kinds of miracles. Okay, he calms a storm. He heals a demon-possessed man. If you look what he's doing, Matthew is telling us Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 35. You know, the lame will speak and the blind will see. He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And then chapters 8 and 9, it goes on like that. And in chapter 10, Jesus sends the apostles out into Israel to share this good news. And what is the response? Sadly, by the end of chapter 10 into chapter 11, the nation is rejecting. They're pushing back. They've gotten ready through John the Baptist, but now they hear the gospel of the kingdom preached by Jesus. It's at hand. And they say, do you know what? That's not really what we're looking for. We'd like something that's a lot more, you know, sort of beneficial to us. A bit self-focused, maybe. So what you see there at the end of chapter 12 is that Jesus denounces the people and he says, you know what? You are under greater judgment than some of the peoples that you despise. Tyre and Sidon, those were Gentile cities that were known for their wickedness. And Jesus said, you know what? It's going to be better in the day of judgment than for you. How can that be? Because God judges according to your light level. Okay? God judges according to your light level. The more you know about Scripture, the more God is going to hold you to account for his word that's been in your life. And so these people, they'd seen Jesus do... Imagine that. I've never seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. These people did. Surely that's going to make them believe. Didn't. Didn't work then. What if somebody rises from the dead? Surely they'll believe then. Lazarus. If he's standing at Lazarus's tomb, out comes Lazarus from the dead. Oh, we're all going to believe. No. Isn't that incredible? You see, miracles don't make people believe. The miracles were there to authenticate that Jesus was the Messiah. But if they didn't want to believe, they just shut him out and they said, no. So this is the ministry now of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. In chapter 13 of Matthew, we get a pivotal point. Jesus says, okay, if they're not going to listen, I'm now going to start speaking in parables. And he does so through the rest of the book of Matthew. So that's the background here. The religious leaders and many of the Jewish people are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. So the Holy Spirit, because the program now is Jesus going to die on the cross, go back to heaven, because of that, now the Holy Spirit is going to come into the equation. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict them that they have done wrong. So let's have a look at the first one here, about sin, because people do not believe in me. So first of all, their context, the Holy Spirit, when he came, he would convict them that you did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You didn't believe it. You were wrong. Now, do we find a fulfillment of that in Acts? Okay, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 37, it says, after they heard Peter preach the gospel, they were cut to the heart. Peter was saying, you did it. You put Jesus on the cross. Oh, no, we didn't. The Romans did. You did it. You did it. I did it. They put Jesus on the cross, and they killed him. Their Messiah. He was convicting them. And that's the day, of course, when 3,000 people were saved. So we see a fulfillment just 50 days after this scripture was spoken about sin because people do not believe in me. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to witness to the crime of rejecting and not believing in Jesus. Now, just before we go on to the next one, let me ask you. Okay, lots of visitors here this morning. I am pretty much 100% certain that not every single person in this room knows the Lord Jesus and knows for sure that they're going to go to heaven when they die. Now, you've heard Alphonse this morning. In Inupiaq, we have two future tenses. You can say, I'm going to town, or you can say, I am definitely going to town. Now, did anybody notice the tense that Alphonse used when he was asked, are you going to heaven? What did he say? Definite. He used the definite tense. I know I am going to heaven. And he for sure knows it right now. But what about you? Do you know if you were to leave this world this week? Alphonse didn't expect it. You know, we never know. Would you go? You see, if you've heard the gospel, You should have believed the gospel the first time you heard it. You should have. You've no excuse. If you understood that when Jesus came and he died upon the cross for your sins, he paid the price for you, he died, he rose again, he's gone back to heaven. When the first time you heard that message, you should have believed it. God can hold you accountable. You can't say, I wasn't warned. But you know what? Today's a day of grace. The Bible says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You can come today. You can come in this meeting. You could say to God, God, you know, I should have believed in Jesus. He did die on the cross for my sins. Thank you for that. And that's all it is. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again? The second one here in verse 10 is about righteousness. Now, again, this is a little bit obscure and was difficult for me to figure out. What does this mean? About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Okay, well, first of all, Jesus was righteous. Jesus was righteous. In John 8:46, earlier in this gospel, Jesus turns around to a crowd of people and he says, which one of you is going to prove me guilty of sin? Now, I would love to do that this morning, but I daren't. Okay, for very good reason. Does anyone know any reason why I'm not going to turn to this whole crowd here? I'm going to say, which one of you can ever say I've sinned? Is there any reason why I might not be able to do that? Okay, I've got witnesses, unfortunately, for me. There's witnesses who've witnessed to my failings and my mistakes and my faults and my sins. So I can't do that. But Jesus did. This was to his enemies. Have a look at the context in John 8. It's his enemies. And he turns around and says, which one of you can point out a single sin in my life? Which one of you? And he was claiming to be righteous. He was claiming to be upright in the sight of God. He was claiming to be without sin. Now, friends, is there anybody else in the entire history of the human race that has claimed to be sinless and been able to back it up by a sinless life? Is there anyone else? When we think about all the candidates that might be in this position of sinless, perfect savior of the world, is there anybody else? There's none. There's none. Moses, if you like, the founder of Judaism, Moses, he sinned. We know he did. It's recorded in Numbers 20. He sinned. Buddha, Muhammad, you know, all the founders of all the other world religions, put them up here, were they sinless? No, they weren't. Only Jesus can stand the test of being sinless. Now, when Jesus was baptized, do you remember how the Trinity was there at the baptism of Jesus? Remember that? The Father spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. Notice, for ministry, Jesus is showing us we need the Holy Spirit for ministry and service. You can't serve the Lord without the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can't do it. It's impossible. So Jesus demonstrated, he modeled for us, when he started his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him for power and empowerment for ministry. And what did the Father say from heaven when Jesus was baptized? He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's a pretty good recommendation, isn't it? Okay? You know, if God the Father says that about his Son, you can be pretty sure Jesus, up to that point of baptism, had never sinned. Was there a later time in Jesus' life where God confirmed that up to that point he'd never sinned? Yes, there was, the transfiguration. Remember the transfiguration? They heard God the Father speak from heaven, and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So he'd not sinned up to that point. And of course, we know that he never sinned up to the point of the cross, because God raised him from the dead. If Jesus had ever had any sin of his own, he would not have been raised from the dead. So Jesus is righteous. But what did the Jews say about him? What did the people say about him? Well, some said that he was unrighteous. Some said that he was a sinner. Some said that he was a drunkard. Some said that he was a glutton, he ate too much. And some of them even said he is empowered by Satan himself. Wow. We need to be careful what we say. That was a stupid thing to say. Incredibly stupid. Because we know from the Bible that they knew better. How do we know? Because in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus goes to Jesus, he says to Jesus, we know, talking about the Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. How do we know that? Because no one could do the miracles that you are doing unless God was with him. There was no excuse whatsoever. So why did some of them say that Jesus was demon-possessed? Because of self-focus. because they want to live lives their own way. They want to do their religion their way. They're not interested in God and what he wants. They want to do things their way, and therefore they will reject the truth. And friends, things have never changed. In Matthew 21, we have an interesting parable. It's the parable of the vineyard. Remember the story, the parable of the vineyard? And basically the servants of the vineyard owner come, and they get killed one by one. And finally, the owner says, I'm going to send them my son. And what did the wicked men do? They say, ah, here's the son. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Wow, that's exactly what was happening here in context. The world rejected Jesus and said, he is not righteous. What does God say? Romans chapter 1, verse 4. God declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There's again Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the resurrection. Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? That means this. If Jesus was righteous and he didn't have any sin of his own, if he took my sins on the cross, then when God raised him from the dead, God said, my son is righteous. Now again, question to you. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he's righteous? Do you think he's not righteous? Do you think he was a sinner? Do you think he's not a sinner? The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us and persuade us that the evidence is all completely on the side of Jesus was righteous. He did no sin. There was nothing vile ever came out of his mouth. And he could do what we couldn't do, turn around to a group of people and say, which one of you can ever say that I've sinned? So the Holy Spirit will witness to the fact that Jesus was right and the world was wrong. And because the world rejected him, that meant that Jesus was going to leave the earth, he was going to go back to his Father, and the world will not see him again. The last view of the world of Jesus was him hanging on a cross. That was it. Okay, he hung on a cross. That's the last public sight of Jesus. He was put in a tomb. After Jesus rose from the dead, he only appeared to believers. He only appeared to believers. And so the next time the world sees Jesus is when he comes from heaven with all the saints, comes to the earth, and that will be their next sight of the Lord Jesus. He's going to go back to the Father because they rejected him. And thirdly, it says there about judgment, verse 11, about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And again, this is one that really puzzled me. What does that mean? Okay, what does that mean? And well, what it means is this. He's talking about the fact that, you know, within 24 hours, he's going to be at the cross. And on the cross, Jesus is going to show that Satan is defeated forever. Remember the promise back in Genesis 3, verse 15? That the serpent, represented by Satan, is going to strike the heel of the Messiah, so he would injure him. But the Messiah would crush his head. So how did Jesus crush Satan at the cross? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 very clearly tells us. It says here, when Jesus was on the cross, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's our sin, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's almost like you're like, if you had a list of all your sins, I don't know how long your list of sins would be. I've been doing a Bible study this last year with a guy. And at one point, we started talking about the law, and we started going through different sins. And I said, you know, how many times do you think you might have lied? How many times do you think you might have blasphemed, used God's name as a swear word? How many times you might have stolen? And this guy is an older fella, and he went away and got a spreadsheet. He got an Excel spreadsheet and went away and figured out a rough estimate of what he thought he might have sinned in his lifetime. So he was about 65 years of age, and he reckoned that he was on about 165,000 sins. But that was only the ones he could remember. Right? And the sins that we've forgotten long ago, okay? So that's a long list, isn't it? But when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed the cross, our sins. And when we believe in him, our sins are no longer with us. They're a great burden that we're set free from. And it only says in verse 14 that he nailed them to the cross. Verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities, that's the evil forces and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, Satan was judged at the cross. He was judged and he was found to be condemned. There was no just reason why Lucifer should have gone against God in the first place. There was no reason for it. God didn't make Satan do that. He did it himself. He chose. And when he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, that was him choosing again. He has decided that he is going to set himself against God and fight against God. And God has said, you know what? You're not going to win. Now, anybody here like chess? Anyone? Just me? Okay, well, anyway, if there's anyone else out there who likes a game of chess, okay, great games of chess, and you get these great grandmasters, and what they say is the grandmasters, basically, when they look at the chessboard, they think like a gazillion moves ahead. They like basically work it out right to the very end of the game, and then they come back, and then they decide, okay, pawn to queen four, okay, and they do their moves. Now, you know, in that sense, there's a worldwide battle going on between God and Satan. But you know what? Satan's got no chance because God has told Satan what he's going to do before he does it. He says, these are my moves. I'm going to do that one there and that one there and that one there and that one there. That one. Are you going to stop me? No, I didn't think so. Because you see, Satan was delighted to see Jesus on the cross. I'm sure he thought at that point, this was his greatest triumph. The Messiah is dying. I've won. Publicly, I can show the whole world. Here he is. Here's God's Messiah, the Son of God. He's dying. I have killed God. And the very moment of his triumph is his defeat. Because he didn't realize what God was doing all along. Even though God told him, in fact, God told all of us, the Old Testament prophecies, whole life story of Jesus written before he's born, he told him ahead of time, but he never saw it coming. And we find just shortly after this that the judgment that was promised is seen to be coming. Now, let me just go to the other area of application. That's for us today, okay? So how do we take this work of the Holy Spirit and apply it today? Well, just a few short things on that. First of all, to sin, in regard to sin, unbelievers. Unbelievers. So if you're talking to somebody about the gospel, then you do need to find a way to share the fact that they've sinned. I usually ask the questions, things like this. Is there anything in your house that doesn't belong to you? That's a good question. Or have you ever fiddled your taxes? Or have you ever used God's name as a swear word? You know, you just ask the question. You don't have to do anything else. And their conscience will be like, whoa, yeah, beep, beep, beep. Okay? That's what happens. And as we speak about sin, the Holy Spirit begins to work in a person's heart and say, that's you he's talking about. That's you. You've done that. You're guilty of sin. Now, he also does it for believers. Okay? For us as believers. Sometimes we don't want to read the Bible. The reason we don't want to read the Bible is because, it's talking about me as I really am. You see, God wants us to live in the light. He wants us to live real, authentic Christian lives. And if we've got sin in our lives, if we're doing things that are wrong, even as I say these words to you, I don't know what sin is, but you do, and your conscience and the Holy Spirit start talking and say, hey, you need to deal with that. And you really do. You need to deal with that. Deal with it today. Don't let it just carry on, that rotting, stinking stuff. Deal with it today. Confess it to the Lord and have a new start. And then there's also righteousness. Okay, for those who've come into Christ for the first time, they have to believe that Jesus is righteous, that he can do that for them, and they have to believe that they are not righteous, and therefore they need it. For us as believers, we come to the Bible, and the Holy Spirit persuades us that we are righteous. You're righteous. You're clean. You're as holy in God's sight as you can ever be, if you've trusted the Lord. Now, I'm sure some of the husbands and wives are looking at each other thinking, I'm not sure about that one. Okay, but you see, that's from God's perspective. God says, because he sees you in Christ, Christ is perfectly righteous, therefore you are righteous in Christ. Now, physical, earthly life, you've still got a bit to go. But as far as God is concerned, you are righteous in his sight. And thirdly, in regard to judgment, it's important for people who haven't believed the gospel to be sure that judgment is coming. Jimmy Savile, Stuart Hall, some of these people in recent years who've committed these terrible crimes, did they get away with it? Not at all. Not at all, because after this life, it is appointed unto men and women once to die, after this to judgment. There's no escape. And God's judgment, his punishment, is proportional to how people have sinned. As regards to believers, there is a judgment for us too. It's the judgment before the Bema Seat of Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians 3 and also in 2 Corinthians 5. But there, the judgment is not for sin. The judgment is, how have you used your life as a believer? It's not a question of, will you go to heaven or not? It's a question of, you will go to heaven, but what will your reward be? You see, God knows everything. He knows that, you know what, some of us are like donkeys. It's not just a stick we need. It's nice to have a carrot ahead of us as well. And God offers to us, freely, in grace, he offers us reward for simply serving him. What about you? What about this week? Have you taken opportunities this week to share the gospel? Have you taken opportunities this week to serve the Lord? Because if you have, even if it's a cup of cold water given to somebody at the free breakfast, do you know what? Jesus said in Matthew 10, I one day will remember that. One day I will remember that. You've forgotten it, but I will remember that, and I will give you a reward even for that little act of service for me. So be encouraged. You can even wash the dishes to the glory of God, right? Because it says, whatever we do to the glory of God, and God is faithful to reward us in that. Finally, we've got the word of the Spirit, the word of the Spirit here. And this is verses 12 to 15, the word of the Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit speaks only truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So God the Father is truth. He was there at creation. He knows what happened. So when he gives us an account of what happened in the beginning, we can trust what he says. He was there. He's an eyewitness. The Lord Jesus was the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here we find the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. So he speaks truth. Now, how does this work out in the sense of Scripture? You see, this is spoken to the 11 apostles. At this point, of course, Judas has already run away. So there's only 11 apostles left behind. And as Jesus speaks to the 11 apostles, he says, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. What does that mean? That means that when Paul and John and James and Jude wrote down, they were writing down exactly what God wanted them to write down. Now, does anybody recognize this picture? What story is this from? Recognize it? Right? It's a paralyzed man. Now, look at the word here that's used. It says here, the man, they was brought, and he was being carried by four men. Some of the older translations, the King James says, borne along, carried along by these four men. This is the word that's used to describe how the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Second example here is from Acts 27. There was a big storm at sea, and the storm filled the winds of the sails with wind, and it drove it along. Same word there. Okay? So that's what it's talking about in 1 Peter when it says here that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. Just turn there a second. 2 Peter 1, and here at verse 20 and 21, it says this. It says, 1 Peter, that's not a very good idea. I'll spend a long time looking in 1 Peter to find that. Okay, sorry, in 1 Peter chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, or we might say imagination. In other words, the prophets didn't sit there and write what they wanted. It says there, verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if you were to explain to a young Christian, how did God inspire the Scriptures? This is how he did it. He allowed people's personality to be there. You know, we read Paul, we read John, we can see different styles, but he carried them along. They wrote down only what God wanted them to write down. And we have it here recorded before us. And friends, this is probably the single most important work for us of the Holy Spirit, because he inspired this book. And when I read it, when you read it, he speaks through it. He illuminates it to us. He helps us understand what it says. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says that all spirit is God-breathed. It's breathed out. That breathing out of God's Spirit by his word means in front of us we have exactly what God wanted to communicate to us. Well, our time's gone. I hope that's been a blessing to you to think about the genius of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the word of the Holy Spirit, who speaks only truth and who glorifies only the Lord Jesus.